We are blessed today. We get to listen to one of my favorite people on the planet. And I usually don't do introductions, but I have a slight introduction, Kari. Because there are many of you that are new and don't know Kari. Kari Limeberry, yes, she's been serving here at the Life Center for 7 years, almost my whole lifetime. Here in the Clearwater Valley, anyway, at different churches around, but her and Pastor Kelly have been here for a long time, and they are actually my executive pastors. We don't get to see them much because they're also our district bishops, so they travel all around the Northwest and attend to other churches. But I tell you that to say this. Kari could have gave up on me. She was my youth pastor back when I was a kid. I was fairly rotten at points. I made bad choices at points. I made bad decisions at points. But Kari has stuck with me through thick and thin, through mud and mire. She has loved me even when I was unlovable. She loved me even when I was awful to her. But each of us need a Kari in our lives to look beyond the mess we're in and to see the individual God has created us to be. You need to be that for someone else also. You need someone like that in your life, and you need to be speaking that life into a dead, dry place that looks like it has no hope, that looks like it has no future. Because even though Kari fed us Oreo cookies that were filled with toothpaste, I still love her. She often played tricks on us as our youth pastor. That's why we get along. But who will you be that person for in your life? Sometimes all we have to do is speak the truth over people over and over and over again and keep calling out who God has created them to be until they walk in the fullness of who He created them to be, fulfilling their life's mission and who Christ has called them to be. Because we are all called to a different piece and a different place within the body of Christ. We all have a mission. We all have a plan that God has called us to. But some of us need called up, and some of us need to do the calling up. Speak life into those around you. You never know what God can do with them with a little bit of hope. So thank you, Kari. Kari's going to come and deliver the message this morning.
You only said one thing that needs corrected, and you guys will probably agree with me. He was never unlovable, just so you know. He's a man that probably we think alike, which is probably why we get along really well. We love to joke, and sometimes our joking got us in trouble, just like I'm sure yours has. It is good to be here at home because it feels like home still. Brielle informed me today that I needed to move back to Kamei. God is so good. I don't even know where to start. But I feel like today God has something that He wants to say to us. And I know that He had something He wanted to say to me when He preached it to me first. And I really pray that as I talk today, you'll just ask God, what do you want me to get from this? With an open heart and an open mind, knowing that you didn't come here by accident. And I hope you enjoyed the worship service and went right along with what we're going to talk about today. Thank you, Shounds, for doing worship. What a blessing. That was a blessing. So my disclaimer is this. I'm going to start right off. I'm going to try to get done in time. What time are we? Okay, I'm going to hurry. My disclaimer is this. So if you are one who sits and pokes holes in everything that anybody says, and nobody knows that except you, just realize that as you do, you're going to prove my point throughout this sermon. Okay, so some of it's going to be a little hard to swallow, but just swallow hard and say, thank you, Jesus. Sometimes medicine doesn't taste very good, but it's still good for us, right? So I've titled my sermon P4-8. That's the letter P, capital P, the number 4, and the number 8. And I'll explain a little bit later, but first we're going to start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the New King James Version, do we have it up there? The New King James Version says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the truth of love, that they might be saved." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. Lord, I ask you, Lord, to just help us open our hearts and hear what you are saying to us today, me included, Lord. And we thank you, God, that you care enough and that you love us enough to speak to us and reach us. Thank you, God, for your reaching and your keeping. In Jesus' name. So these scriptures talk about the deception and the lawlessness of Satan. People were enjoying the unrighteousness and were deceived and were all going to hell. That's not a fun picture. Lawlessness happened when Lucifer fell from heaven. It's been around a while. A long time, right? A long time. We're in the church age, though, the dispensation of grace, thank God, right? We have the grace of God that surrounds us every day, every moment. But the lawlessness has never gone away. It's still here. Until Satan goes away, it will not go away. Aren't you happy for these encouraging words today? Exactly. It's not a super exciting subject to talk about. But lawlessness is still here. It's always been here. People say, oh, I want to go back to the good old days. Why? Lawlessness was in the good old days too. Right? It was all around. The sin of the world has been here since then, and it's here now. The Bible even recorded it in Galatians 5. We're going to go to Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You can write it down if you want. I'm going to go through it real quick. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, here we go. And the flesh refers to man, right? It refers to humankind. And the works of the flesh have been around a long time. How long ago was this Bible written? They recorded it then. It's been around a long time. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are those things going on today? Yep. People still live here. And so, yeah, the works of the flesh are still going on today. We've heard people say that this is a terrible place, and we just want it to go back to the good old days. And my history books tell me that the good old days were not all that good either. I mean, I'm getting older, and I hear people older than me going, oh, we need to go back to the good old days, and I'm like, well, I'm reading them, and I don't see it. So I'm going to make this statement, and then I'm going to clarify it later. The world is bad, but the world is better. And I'm going to clarify that. We're going to go on. Isn't this just an encouragement? Encouraging start? Isn't that just make you, No, it doesn't. But wait, because God has, we are chosen to be able to withstand the lawlessness. It doesn't end with, oh man, lawlessness is here. It didn't end with that. It's still in our world, it's still in our way, but God has given us ways to deal with it, to battle it, to overcome it, to praise through it. And there will be a day at the brightness of his coming when we won't have to experience the lawlessness anymore. That will be an amazing day. I am looking forward to it. I will quit having to work so hard. Some days are hard work and some days are not, right? Here's a good statement. We cannot base the truth of the world on humanity. We have to base it on deity. So what is deity? Deity is what God says about the world. We know humanity says terrible things. Humanity says the earth is dying and we're all going to die. Well, I hate to tell you that, but we will all die. Humanity says global warming is going to kill us all, or war, or terrorism, or crime, or racism, or inequality, or inequity, human trafficking, corrupt governments or government officials, health problems, epidemics, the pandemic, earthquakes, tsunamis, drought, volcanoes, fires, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, food shortages, car accidents, thievery, murders, and fentanyl overdoses. Nobody's laughing, are they? None of that is funny. And the world tells us, humanity tells us, to be afraid because all those things are going to get us in the end. But God says something different. God says something totally different. We can't deny those things are going on. I'm not going to stick my head in the sand and pretend that stuff doesn't happen, pretend that people aren't needing support and help and love to get through some of those things. We can't deny those things. But God gives us a formula to overcome all that. He does. And that's where the P48 comes in. Has anybody guessed what P48 stands for yet? I heard Artie say it. Probably because you know me. It's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. So everybody, whether it's on your device or you brought an actual hard copy of a Bible, turn to Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 8. And most of you are going, yep, I know that one. I know that one. This is my favorite verse in all of the Bible, and I like a lot of them. And since the day Kelly and I were married, we have had this verse on our wall in our living room every day, with the exception of maybe moves, when we've moved from house to house. And when our old one wore out, Bailey Schuster made us another one for Christmas one year. It was just amazing. It was so awesome. So we always have this in our living room. Finally, brethren, I'm reading out of the New King James Version, but whatever your version is, they all say the same. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Some people look at that verse and say, that's unrealistic. There's too much stuff going on in my life. We're going to talk about some ways we can live the P48, okay? That's what we call it. The first way, and I'm going to just try to rush through these because I got a lot of them, but hopefully I don't miss anything I need to. Okay, so the first one that we kind of practice, and sometimes you can't do it all the time, but it's just a good principle to kind of go by. Keep your urgent decisions to a minimum. When you make urgent decisions, sometimes we don't think them through. So let me give you an example, okay? And some of you might have heard about it, but there's a place in Maryland called Mallows Bay. Have anybody ever heard of Mallows Bay in Maryland? Okay. It's on the Potomac River. It's about 30 miles downriver from Washington, D.C. The bay is famous for what is called its ghost ships. There are many versions of this story, so I'm going to just try to give you. I've read historians' versions. I've read articles. I even found a documentary and watched it on Malo's Bay. So I'm going to give you kind of my version of all those put together, because everybody has a little bit of a different version. I tried to put the facts in there that we know, though, so that it would be more accurate. So here we go. I'm just going to read it the way I wrote it. No AI used here. We have a new symbol now that's, if you write a book, there's a little symbol that you can put in it that says you did not use artificial intelligence to write this book because some people care. Okay, so the Woodrow Wilson administration undertook a rapid shipbuilding program to prepare the United States. While World War I began in 1914, the United States actually didn't enter the war until April 16th, 3 years later in 1917. But by that time, German U-boats were destroying the world's merchant vessels at 200 a month. In 1917, to destroy 200 vessels took years to replace. So this was a big deal. Once the United States entered the war, the Wilson administration shifted quickly into action. The steel industry was not that old at that time, so they limited it to producing battleships and weapons of war. It was maxed out with just those things. That created a shipping problem because we didn't have enough cargo-type ships to get troops, weapons, and supplies to Europe for the war effort. We didn't have enough battleships to hold all that we needed to be sent. So it was decided by the Wilson administration to build wooden ships. We'll go back to the way we used to do it because it's cheap. And we don't have enough of the steel industry to do it, so we'll build wooden ships. And economically it made sense because if one got torpedoed and sank, it didn't cost as much as one of those big battleships. So economically it made sense. So the Wilson administration formed what they called the United States Shipping Board, or of course everything has initials, right? The USSB. And then the newly formed USSB formed the Emergency Fleet Corporation, or the EFC. Like, this is how government does it, right? And then the EFC, or the Emergency Fleet Corporation, came up with this ambitious plan to very quickly build 1,000 wooden cargo ships that were between 240 and 300 feet long. So we're big ships, right? And they wanted it all done in 18 months. You're looking at me going, what? Can you build 1,000 of those ships in 18 months even today? That takes a while, right? So they had this really ambitious plan. These ships were commissioned and built in 40 shipyards across the United States in 17 ports and some 87 or 90 contractors for 1,000 ships. These wooden steamships would be specifically designed to serve as the merchant fleet because they could be constructed quickly out of the large timber reserve that we have here in the United States at that time. The problem was, with little time to ramp up production and prepare for the orders, the shipbuilders were pressed to reach deadlines. Delays and shortages kept the best timber from arriving at certain shipyards. And the interesting thing was that the major shipbuilders, this was interesting, they didn't take this into account. The major shipbuilders for large cargo wooden ship vessels hadn't done business in almost 20 years because the steel industry kind of took over that. So some of those guys were aged out, and the other guys coming in to do it were either talking to the old guys or they're following the instructions given to them by the government. And these ships were riddled with problems. A year and a half into the program, well, by October of 1918, so a year and a half in the program, only 134 vessels actually got finished. And there were 270-some that were kind of half done. That's it. 18 months in, well behind schedule. By the end of the war, get this, a month later, the war ended. So we threw all that money in. In fact, Wilson administration spent $22 million. That's what they allotted in the beginning, was $22 million to build all these ships. By the end of the war, in November of 1918, 134 were finished. Only 98 out of the 134 were floatable enough to deliver to the East Coast. And of that 98, only 76 could actually carry any cargo. All were troubled with mechanical failures and construction problems, and none had actually ever sailed to Europe at that time. And we got out of the war. The war ended. So then you have this problem. What do we do with these ships? They can't really sell them because they don't really work. Nobody wanted to buy them. So they found a scrap company that bought the ships for $750,000. And at the end of the largest shipbuilding project in history, the American government wound up spending $300 million. Because their first $22 million didn't account for all the boo-boos and all the mistakes and all the fixing and all the stuff that had to go into it. And that beautiful, wonderful, urgent plan wound up costing $300 million. But I got to tell you something awesome. Since 2019, when they took, let me not jump ahead of myself. They took all the boats to the Potomac at first and started disassembling them. They blocked the shipway after the first few. So they decided, oh, we can't do that. So they cleaned the shipway out, and they tied all the boats together and took them to Mallows Bay, Maryland, where they took all the steel off, the steamship engines, they took all the steam engines apart, and they sank the boats after they burned them. And look it up. I'm not lying to you. Google it. Mallows Bay, Maryland. The ghost ships of Mallows Bay. Arby's doing it. No, I'm kidding. He doesn't believe me. He thinks I'm trying to trick him again like the dog poop brownies. Anyways, Mallows Bay, Maryland has now become the graveyard of all these ships. Plus, the scrap companies had more that they had bought, so there's even more ships there than even this original amount. Yeah, and it wound up $300 million. They sank in the bay. And President Obama, in 2019, declared it a nature and marine reserve because some of the spines of the ships are still sticking up out of the water during low tide. Birds have taken up residence. Lots of fish have come in. And it is, even today, the most expensive nature reserve in American history. Urgent decisions sometimes do not work out well. I think the 80-20 rule should apply here, not the 20-80. Many of us spend 20% of our time doing the planning and 80% of the time fulfilling the project and fixing the project and redoing the project because we didn't spend enough time in planning. When really we should spend 80% of our time planning and 20% of our time actually doing the projects. And if we're not stressed because of a stupid decision we made, some salesman called and talked us into this $2,500 thing, and then we're stressed and we're worried because we don't know how we're going to pay for it and how can I be so stupid, right? I've done that. Raise your hand if you've done it and be honest, right? Oh, you guys are not being honest. But there are a lot of times we make urgent decisions thinking that it's the right thing to do, and we regret it later. It's called buyer's remorse if you buy something, but sometimes it's just called feeling like a dumbhead, right? I've done that. I felt that way. I'm so glad God forgives stupid. Because I've been guilty of that a few times. Hasty decisions do not pay off. They wind up costing us more. more of our time, more of our money, more of our other resources, and worst of all, our relationships sometimes. So if you want to live the P4-8, whatsoever things are true and lovely and noble and pure and all those things, don't put yourself in a position where you're so stressed out and so regretful and so remorseful and so upset and frustrated that you can't allow your mind to think about the good things of God. And making hasty, urgent decisions, sometimes we have to. If your house is burning down, you better decide to get your rear end out of it. Right? But there are times when we don't have to make urgent decisions. And if we can keep those to a minimum, we're more able to live that P4-8. Okay, moving on. Another way, number two, get rid of the us's and the them's. The biggest misconception in the world is that it's divided into two groups, us and them. And it could be for any reason. Politics, that's a big one that comes up because we live here, right? In the United States, that's a big one. The us's and the them's. Racism is something that comes up. Equity comes up. Inequality comes up. There's, name it. Economic status. Arby's wearing a hat and I'm not, so I'm the us's and he's the them's. You know how ridiculous it can be when we have the us's and the them's. And what really gets me is in when we as Christians go, well, that church, they're not doing what they're supposed to, so we have to. That's the us's and the them's. Or I've heard this comment, I don't know why other churches just can't serve God the way we do. Why can't other churches and other Christians just do it like we do? Oh, we are disrespecting the body of Christ when we do that. And I really think God's heart is grieved when we make it about us and them. And I challenge you. I challenge you. Find someone that you disagree with on one thing, that you've made the statement that you are the us and they are the them, and invite them out for lunch. And you're not allowed to talk about the differences. Find out what you have in common. I think you'll be surprised that you have a lot more in common with that person than you have differences. Why do we always want to be adversarial? Find our commonalities. Find out, you know what? I bet they have family issues just like you do. They might have financial issues just like you do. Or health problems. Or you know what? Their car might have broke down just like yours did. We have a lot of things in common. Those are the whatsoever things are true and honest and pure and lovely and good. That's living the P4-8. Find our commonalities. Some of us just always want to find our differences. We just want to fight about something. Standing up for something that's right has its place. But we can never cross the line of what God commands us to do, and that's to love Him and love others. We can't ever cross that line. And sometimes I know there's a fine line there because we need to be able to stand up for what is right. But we cannot cross into sin to do it. It's no longer right when we do. It's wrong. God preached this one to me pretty big time. And Jesus said it, and it's in red letters. And I'll read it to you. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It's this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, and get this. That's not where we end, although I've heard people say, oh, that's where we end. But the rest of that scripture says what? There is no other commandment greater than these. Love God, love others. It's a lot easier to live the P4-8 when we can do that. When we can do that. Number three, it's easier to live the P4-8 when we do the right thing, even when nobody's looking. Right? Sometimes the right thing is hard to do. Sometimes you're the only one doing it. But doing the right thing helps us find those things that are lovely, pure, true, honest, good, of good report and praiseworthy. Think on those things. When we're doing the right thing and we feel good about that, we're feeling good between me and God, it's a lot easier to live the P4-8. James 4:17 says, therefore, it's a big one, to him who knows to do good and does it not, some of you can finish that for me, it is what? It's sin. It's sin. And you know what that is for you? I don't know. We're all in positions where we question our own morals and we question our own, what do I do here? How do I make this okay? We all are in those positions all the time. And that's where we just say, God, I'm trusting you to show me what the right thing is to do at that time. What the God thing to do. That's always the right thing to do, by the way. The God thing. And number four, be brave. In 1945, 45% of the world's population lived in extreme poverty. Let me define extreme poverty. No regular meals, no house, no transportation, no access to medical doctors, and all the babies, 50% of the babies died before the age of five. That's extreme poverty. No clean water. That's extreme. Just by the way, none of you live in that right now. If you think you do, I'm going to help you. You do not live there, despite how things have changed since COVID. You do not live there. Thank God. Right? That's easy to talk about the P4-8 right there, because we're not in extreme poverty. The cool thing is, these brave people, we're talking about being brave here, in the late 1800s and the first half of the century of the 1900s, the Christian church sent missionaries all over the world, starting in the United States and Europe. There was a huge missionary movement that went into the highways and the byways, that went into the jungles and the deserts of destitute, hard-living people and took Jesus to them. Bravery. And they taught them skills. And once they had Jesus in their heart, things happened. And we can say, oh, Christians don't do what they're supposed to do anymore. I got to tell you, these people did what they were supposed to do. Ask Johnny. His mother was born in Brazil because his grandfather was a missionary there, went into a tribe that thought he was going to die. Couldn't speak their language, couldn't do anything. And years later, his aunt got to go back and meet this entire tribe that Johnny's grandpa got to win to Jesus. And every time we go back to Brazil, our friends there thank us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's like, why? We didn't do anything. No, but you sent missionaries to our families and our tribes and our children. And our lives are changed because of the missionaries sent from America. It's pretty humbling, I gotta tell you. But those missionaries were brave. They went in at the risk of their own lives, and many of them, it cost them their lives. But because of them, the world now, well, in 2017, isn't this weird? I've got this book on data, and for the first time I got excited about data. Can you believe that, Arby? No, I'm not a data person. I'd rather just have a party. But in 2017, the statistics showed that less than 10% of our world now lives in extreme poverty. 9.2, actually. That's because the missionaries were brave and they did their jobs. And the Christianity is the main religion in the world now, even still. Because people were brave and did their job. And when you're brave, you go in with your battle cry as the P4A. God, you are true. God, you are lovely. God, you are good. And if this costs me my life, you're still good and you're still lovely and you're still noble. And there's still something to praise you about. Bravery brings that out in us. Be brave. I'm so excited. Missionaries have changed. Because, and you admit it, you think of a missionary going into a jungle and having to eat worms and cockroaches and living in a little tent igloo hut with a bunch of tribal members, right? It's not that way. 80% of the world now lives in middle class. 80%! We are not the missionaries we used to be. Because you know what? That 80% needs Jesus as bad as that 45% did way back when. So we have changed the way that missionaries work nowadays. And I'm super excited. This Wednesday night, if you're interested, somebody get a hold of Steve Gookin about it. I know he's not going to be here for that, but I'm looking right at you guys, so tell Steve about this. We have some missionaries coming from Spain. Literally, how many of you like to hike or go backpacking? They have a place in Spain called the Camino Trail. The Camino Trail is a special trail. Worldwide, people come from everywhere on a pilgrimage. At the end of the trail, there's a big church. People come from all around the world to hike the Camino Trail. And they're on a pilgrimage, looking for the purpose of life. Looking to gain some form of knowledge of spirituality. So we have missionaries, literally this is what they do. They put on their boots in the morning, throw on their backpacks, and they hike the Camino Trail. And they talk to people along the way, make friends, visit with them, ask them how they're doing, ask them if they can pray for them, and they tell them about Jesus. Now, they're on mission, that's a verb, but they don't have a mission, a noun. They don't have a building. What they do is not going to be measurable. There's no way you can measure how many people that touches. Except in heaven, God's measuring it. But we've changed the way we do missions work because it's different now than it was in 1945. If you're interested in coming and listening to these guys talk about the Camino Trail, they're going to be in Orofino on Wednesday night. They're also looking for people to come go backpacking with them on short-term missions. You want to take a vacation to Spain? Come see me. Because mission work is different than it used to be. It has to be. And this is brave. They take a lot of flack for telling people they're missionaries when they're just out hiking, right? But they are still bona fide missionaries, just as you should be everywhere you go. Missions, that's the way we do missions. That's not the only way we do missions. But as we think about the things that are lovely and pure and honest and good and of good report, God gives us creative ideas to reach people. And we have to be able to think creative, and we can't sit back going, that's not real mission work. You guys are just on a vacation. God forbid. That's the us's and the them's thing coming up again. God forbid. I want to cheer them on. Go for it. If I were 20 years younger, I'd go to Spain and do it with them. How cool. In fact, their first goal is to get an audio tour of the Camino Trail that people can just go to a website and download on their phone and listen to while they hike. And it tells them about every historical site along the trail. And every historical site has a little devotion attached to it, leading them to Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's the way you win the middle class for Jesus. That's how you do it. I think God's speaking to some of you about creative ways to win people for Christ. I applaud that. If you're wondering where I got my data, I got it from a place called worlddata.org or gapunder.org, which is one of the books I'm reading. So there's lots of great data. Isn't that crazy? I had to ask myself, who are you and what did you do with her? Because I'm getting so excited about this data. Because the world is bad, people. But it's better. It's better than it used to be. So don't get caught all up in, oh, it's terrible and we're all just, it's terrible, awful. No, it's not. Because there's a lot of true and lovely and honest and noble and praiseworthy things that are going on in the world today. And it's a matter of perspective. 5, use your God-given weapons. Number 1's worship. Worship is our weapon. Number 2 comes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Write that down and memorize it. For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? I learned it in children's church. Love, we'll go slow for some of you. Joy. Arby's like, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are your weapons. And as you plant the seeds of each one of those, God makes them grow bigger in you. If I choose peace, and I choose to plant that seed of peace in my heart, the fruit that grows from that is a whole lot more peace. And it gets easier to have peace as you plant the seeds. It gets easier to love people as you plant those seeds of love. Self-control's the tough one. I recently lost it. Sorry, I did. I'm not bragging about it. It cost me some stuff, and I had to make a very groveling apology that I meant very deeply because I hurt somebody I really loved. But we gotta have self-control, guys. Self-control helps us to think about the P4-8. And the last one is this, really big one. Know who your source is. This makes it the easiest to live the P4-8. If you can get this one down, it's the easiest one out there. I sat down for a few minutes last week and I said, okay, God, I just want to live my P4-8 today. I know who you are and I know who I am in you. But God, whatsoever things are true and lovely and honest and noble, I'm going to think on those things. I sat down and literally in just a few seconds, I came up with this. And I'll read it to you just like I typed it when I was sitting down and praying. Thank you, Jesus. A lot with an exclamation point. You are my Savior. You sacrificed for me. You're my life giver, my good shepherd, my advocate, the lover of my soul, my mercy giver, my prayer answerer, my way maker, my life changer, my soon coming king, my beginning and end and everything in between, my healer, my provider, my promise keeper, my friend, my confidant, my pursuer, my teacher, my peace giver, my joy, my light in the darkness, my strength, my every breath, my hand holder, my guide, my moral compass, my forgiver, my restorer, my caretaker, my miracle worker. And I could go on about what Jesus is to each one of us. It is not hard to think about whatsoever things are honest and true and noble and lovely and good when we think about who our source is. And what he has done for us. The rest of all that stuff goes away. So it's a matter of perspective, guys. When you say for certain, well, we can say for certain that there's still hatred and jealousy and poverty and war and disease and terrorism and natural disasters and human trafficking and murder and pollution and racism and drug abuse, and there's still abandoned children and unemployment and wealth inequality and famine and homelessness and suicide and environmental degradation and not potable water shortages and selfishness and judgmental people and junkedness and cults and stupid people. They're still out there. Sometimes I'm one of those. I try not to be on a regular basis, but sometimes that stuff's still out there. These things are in our world, and we can say our world is bad, but everybody repeat after me. The world is better. That was weak. I haven't convinced you yet. Yeah, I'm going to give you one more fact that I found out in that book, because I'm a women's advocate too, because I'm a women's director, and I sit on the national board of our organization for women's ministry. And what's really exciting was that in 1945, when some of these statistics were taken, in the world population, the average 30-year-old man got 10 years of education. The average 30-year-old woman had 3. But now, guess what it is? The average 30-year-old man still has 10 years of school. And the average 30-year-old woman has 9 years of school. Is it okay to be only 9? No. But is it a lot better? Yes. Things are improving. Our girls get to be educated. I have a friend right now who's Kenyan. She lives in Kenya. She's a single mom, putting 2 girls through high school. That would not have been possible even 20 years ago where she's at. Thank God. Thank God. The world is bad, but thank God. It's a lot better. It's a lot better. I didn't have to raise my girls uneducated, and you don't have to raise yours uneducated. I'm excited that my kids have big degrees. That's exciting for me. That's not possible everywhere, and they know it. And I'm glad they do, because they don't take it for granted. So, the reflection for today. Memorize P4:8. Write it down. Put it on your hand if you have to. Memorize that scripture. It will change your life if you allow it to. Now, some things we cannot control, because what'd we say? The world is bad. Lawlessness still exists, and it still gets in our way. But the world is better. It's better. It's better. God has called us to be light and salt. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, it says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill, cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When we live our P4:8, we are better able to be salt and light. When we're not living the attitude of we see the good in things, we see the positive things, we see the ugliness around us, we don't deny that. I'm not saying stick your head in the sand. But when we can look at the world knowing God is still God, and He is still good, and He is still working, and He is still on the throne, and it doesn't take away for what Jesus did for me many years ago, that's always there. When we can live a life like that, living the P4:8 doesn't just affect you. It affects everybody around you, everybody in your circle and beyond. Salt preserves. It also flavors. We can be the flavor of Jesus. How many of you have ever had a bowl of rice that had no salt in it? Blah. Right? Put salt in your rice. You can flavor someone's appetite for the spiritual things of Christ. Because salt brings flavor. And you know what light does? Light shines on something and it reveals hidden things. Things that are dark. Things that are in the dark. Hidden things. So when we are the light of Christ, what does that do? It reveals the hidden things. Sometimes people will open up to you things, secrets that they never would have told anybody else. Like, I've had people tell me that, like, I don't know why I just told you my life story. I've never told anybody that. But when you have that P4-8 attitude, people trust you. People want to be around you, and you have an opportunity to give them Christ. There's no greater opportunity than that. So shine your light as bright as you can and pass the salt a lot with your P4-8 attitude and lifestyle. So what's your homework assignment? Memorize that scripture and walk it and live it and be it. Amen.